Please turn in your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 18 through the end of the chapter. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things, to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel.' And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. I am often amazed that the Lord in his providence leads us to a particular passage at just the right time, without any pre-planning on our part whatsoever. Today's passage is one of those times. As we find ourselves in the midst of divisive election outcomes, in such times it is good to be reminded who God is and what he has done and what God has promised yet to do. Many of us really have no idea what it is like to live under the authority of a king. Now, I was born in a country that had a queen, a royal family, and yet that royal family had little, if no impact, on anything within the country in which I was born. The queen was simply a figurehead, a constitutional monarchy. Any rules and laws that the government established would be basically rubber stamped by her representative. And so I can say, along with most of us here, that we really have no idea what it is like to live under the authority of a king or a queen. The ideal king is one who rules with justice, who would lead the people in battle, and who is worthy of our allegiance. Now, I suppose it would be true of any leader of any particular country, but sadly, far too often, kings and leaders are tyrants. They're egotistical and driven by greed and power, and it really doesn't matter who you might be thinking of or what you might think. You know that far too often our kings and our leaders are a reflection of our own society. Sometimes we can even say that our society is a reflection of our kings, of our leaders. That was certainly true in Old Testament Israel, wasn't it? Under the godly kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, righteousness and godliness flourished as they tore down the altars that were built on every high hill and under every green tree. And as they sought to reestablish the worship of God, of God's people, at the temple of the Lord. But at the same time, it's amazing when you read the history of the people of Israel, that immediately following a godly king, there was a godless king. You think of Hezekiah, followed by Manasseh, who was a godless king, who engaged in idolatry, under whose rule wickedness thrived. Of all of the Old Testament kings, you have Ahab and so on, but of all of the Old Testament kings, that contrast between Hezekiah and Manasseh is stark. One who did everything to reestablish the worship of God, and another who sacrificed his own children to the idols. You know, I wonder if anything really has changed in terms of, as the leaders are godly, so are the people, and as the leaders are godless, so are the people. But in our own country, in our own day and age, in our own society, is it not true that more often our leaders are a reflection of who we are as a people, whether we like it or not? We talk about democracy and elections and voting, and we look at the divisiveness in our land, and we can't help but be filled with despair. How is it that this could possibly happen? Well, this is not something that has happened overnight, and I don't want us to be focusing on that per se, but I want you to see that David sits in stunned amazement as he realizes the great extent of the promises that God had made to establish his house, to put his son upon the throne, not for a limited period of time, but forever. That God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever, which is one of the reasons why we read from Luke and John, as Jesus is announced to Mary, or it is announced to Mary that she is going to bear a child, and this child is going to sit upon the throne, and then before the throne of David, and then before Jesus is crucified, he tells us that his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. His kingdom is a very different kingdom. And far too often, I think that we as people forget that. And especially as Christians, we tend to look at what is happening around us, and we forget that God is sovereign over it all. God is the one who is in charge. And you see that as David had purposed in his heart to build God a house, a good thing in and of itself, but God says, you will not build a house. In fact, God says, I will establish your house. I will set up your son upon your throne forever. And all David could do was sit there in, I've said it before, I'm going to say it again, in stunned amazement. That's the word that just, those are the words that keep coming to me as I think about it, as I contemplate this passage that is before us. Last time we looked at 2 Samuel, you saw that God promises a king to rule over his people forever. And I want to show you by God's grace today that God's undeserved promises humble his people and fill them with confidence. First of all, you will see David's stunned amazement, then David's steadfast confidence, and finally David's faith-filled prayer. First of all, his stunned amazement. David is humbled by God's unexpected promises and kindness to him and to his descendants. Notice verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. You have this sense that David is just overwhelmed by what he heard Nathan the prophet say to him? This news that God would establish a covenant with him and with his house was something beyond anything that David would have even imagined or could have even dreamed about. This was a humbling promise that God had given to him. And so what did David do? Did he go and throw a party? No, we're told that he went in before the Lord. He went into the presence of God before the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of God's presence. And there we're told he sat. He just sat there. And he thought about God's promises. He thought about what God had just said to him. And then he does the only thing that he knows to do. He does the best thing that he knows to do. He prays to the Lord. And so David says, "Who am I, O Lord God?" David acknowledges his own unworthiness, that this promise is not something that he deserved. He looks at himself and he says, "Why would you give this promise to me?" Do we not, as believers, often feel that way, think that way, when we think about the promises that God has given to us, the promises that God has made to us, that I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you? I think of God's covenant with Abraham. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. I will be your God. Who am I to receive such blessings? We look at the world around us and we wonder, what's going to come of it all? And then we look at the promises that God has given to us and we say, who am I that I should know you, that I should love you, that you should know me and set your love upon me? Who am I, O Lord God? David uses that address of God, O Lord God, multiple times in this passage. Lord, Master. He acknowledges that God is his master, the one to whom he owes all allegiance, the one whom he serves as his servant. Lord God, Jehovah, I am the only living and true God. See, David recognizes God's sovereignty over all. And he says, who am I and what is my house? Why should you make these promises to me? Let alone, why should you make them to my own house, to my own descendants, to my own family? We're not worthy of them. And he says, what is my house that you have brought me this far? You see, David confesses that all that he has received was the result of God's sovereign blessing, not his own doing. Indeed, David was sitting in his palace, in his cedar house that had been built by Hiram and his workers. He had been contemplating building a temple for the Lord. And he remembers those nights when he sat in the fields with his sheep, when he, as the youngest son, was sent by his father to tend the sheep while his brothers were gathered together when the prophet Samuel came to offer a sacrifice. And there David was, left in the field until Samuel says, call the youngest and bring him here. For we will not offer the sacrifice. We will not eat of the meal until he comes. And then David comes and he walks through those doors and Samuel looks at him. And the Lord says to him, to Samuel, this is the one. Anoint him king over my people, for he shall lead my people. And that oil was taken and poured over David. And then David spent all those years running, fleeing from Saul, experiencing hardship from within his own country, from the nations around him, from the Philistines where he lived for a time. David looks at all of this and says, who am I? What is my house that you have brought me this far, that you have set me up in this palace, that you have made me leader over your people to go out before them and to bring them in? And then David says, yet this is a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. This is a small thing. You see, the great blessings that God gives to his people is but a small thing for God to do. God setting his love upon us when we did not deserve it is but a small thing for God to do. For God is good and he is righteous and gracious and merciful to his people. And he sets his love upon them. David is recognizing God's sovereignty over all. David is reflecting on God's past and his current blessings. He is reflecting on how God protected him from Saul. God protected him from his enemies. God had established him as king. God had granted Israel peace. And yet this is but a small thing for God to do, to bring him to this point, to set him on the throne. But then he says, but you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. It's a small thing for you to have set me upon the throne, but now, God, you are promising to set my son upon the throne, and not just my son upon the throne for a period of time, but forever. And that he will rule in my house forever. That seems almost impossible for you to do. That's just unfathomable for me to contemplate. And yet, God, this is what you have promised. Not just past blessings, not just current blessings, but future blessings to all your people and to the house of your servant forever. He says, is this the manner of men, O Lord God? Now that phrase in verse 19, in some of the translations, they have some differences. The ESV has something like, this is instruction for men. As I studied the original, it seems to be the better of the translations. Literally, that phrase is, this, the law of man. This, that word law is can be used to describe not only the law that God has given us, the Torah, which is the term, but it can be also used for instruction. And David is saying, this is instruction for men. That as men contemplate the works of God, as you think about what God has done and what God has just promised to me, you can learn from this. Others can learn from this. God's sovereignty, God's power, God's undeserved love that he places upon his children. This is instruction for men. You see, God is always thinking long term. We tend to think short term. Tomorrow, maybe the next hour, maybe the next week. You know, and if we want to go on a trip or something like that, well, maybe we're going to plan that a few months in advance. But God is always thinking long term, because God has the end in view, because he knows the end from the beginning. And God is working all things out according to his purposes, including his promise to David, that I will set your son upon your throne forever. Brothers and sisters, you see David's response here to God's promises as he comes and as he sits before the Lord. It's a response of humility, of submitting ourselves to God's providence. It's a proper stance before God's holiness to acknowledge our own unworthiness and to receive his blessings. And what does David say? Verse 20, now what more can David say to you? He's already said it all as he thinks about the fulfillment of God's promises to him, as he reflects on God's goodness to him in establishing him as king. What more can he say? He is stunned by the promises. The sweet psalmist is speechless as he heard the words of God, of his love, of his desire to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What more can I say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. You see, David concedes that God knows him intimately. God knows David's heart. He knows David's weaknesses as well as David's strength. David, giving instruction to Solomon in 1 Corinthians 28, says to Solomon, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts." God knows your thoughts. God knows my thoughts, even before we have them. Psalm 139, a psalm of David, he writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar off. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord God, you know it all together." God knows the heart of all men. God knows your heart and mine. He knows the struggles that you face. He knows the joys that you experience. And yet, he sets his love upon his people, though they do not deserve it. There are no secrets to God. There is nothing that is unknown to him, no matter how desperately you might try to keep it secret. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 2, when he was performing signs in Jerusalem, and the people were coming to him because of the signs that he did. We're told that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. There is no secret. We can sit in church and we can put on our Sunday best, but if our heart is far from God, though those around us do not see it, God sees it, and God knows it. God knows all things. God knows you, and God knows me. But brothers and sisters, this knowledge of God, of you and of me, is an encouragement, because though God knows you, he still set his love upon you. Though God knows you, he still called you to be his child, because God loves you in Christ Jesus. God loves you in his Son. God receives you in Christ. That's why Jesus came to die in this world, in order that you might be forgiven, and that regardless of what you might think about yourself, God knows the truth. God knows your heart. He knows my heart better than we know ourselves, and yet he loves you. And that's what David is reflecting on. Lord, you know me. You know I'm not worthy of this blessing that you have promised to me. Brothers and sisters, God's knowledge of you is an encouragement to you, or ought to be an encouragement to you. An encouragement to you to continue to serve him, to continue to follow him, to continue to obey his law and his commandments. But while this is an encouragement to the believer, these words make the unbeliever uncomfortable. There is no thought that can be kept hidden from God, because it will be exposed, if not today, then in that last day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, let us encourage those whom we know to turn to Christ, to rest upon him alone, that they might know the encouragement that we know through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is God doing all this? Why is God giving David this promise? For your word's sake, verse 21, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. It is for your word's sake. There's one reason that God blesses his people. It's because he said he would bless his people. There is no other reason, no other need than that. You see, God fulfilled his promises to Abraham. Remember, he said to Abraham, I will give you this land. This land will belong to your descendants. What happened? It is now in the possession of his descendants. Of course, it was not until David became king, that Israel knew peace in the land, in that promised land, and there was prosperity for a time. But why did they get this land? Because God promised it to them. And God fulfills all his promises. For his promises are according to your own heart. That phrase, according to your own heart, has the idea of according to God's eternal purposes. That from before the foundation of the world, God has determined what he will do. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 25, where we have the parable of the sheep and of the goats. And what does the king say to the sheep? To those whom he has said, well done, good and faithful servant. God says, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God is working out his purposes, brothers and sisters, those purposes which he has established since before he said, let there be light. John chapter 17, in that high priestly prayer where Jesus prays for all his children, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me from before the foundation of the world. And again in Ephesians chapter 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God is working all things out according to his own heart, according to his own purposes, for your good and for his glory. And David says, you have done all these things. You have blessed me, you have protected me, you have established me as king upon the throne. You have given Israel the promised land. He's referring to all of the blessings that God has bestowed upon him, all of the blessing that God has bestowed on his people. And again, he acknowledges that he is not worthy of these blessings and that Israel is not worthy of them. But that hasn't stopped God from granting them to his people. Brothers and sisters, God delights to fulfill his promises. God delights to do that for his children. God will always keep his word, and he has promised to bless those who love him. And David says, you have done all these things to make your servant know them. You have given me the difficult times that I might learn to trust you, to rest upon you. You see, God reveals himself through his acts, through creation and redemption and salvation. God's actions reveal God's character, that he is who he is, and that he does what he says. For you see, God blesses his people according to his sovereign good pleasure, as God's undeserved promises humble his people and fill them with confidence. You see, David's steadfast confidence in the Lord as he reflects on God's gracious power and provision for his people. He responds to God's unrivaled sovereignty. He says, you are great, O Lord. You are exalted. You are magnified. You are powerful. There is none like you. There is a comparison to be made. No one is God's peer. No one is God's equal. God excels all. God excels all gods. That's why we read from Psalm 96, where God is exalted over the gods. And he says, nor is there a God beside you. God alone is God. There is only one God, the God of the Scriptures, the God who has revealed himself in his word and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one living and true word, We live in a society that wants us to believe that there are many roads that lead to heaven. There is only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All that passes as God are not God. They are but a figment of our imagination, for God alone is God. The gods of the people fill their need for the knowledge of God, but do not satisfy. The scripture is full of descriptions of God's sovereignty. Psalm 115, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but they do not see, ears, but they do not hear, noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle, feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they utter or mutter through their throat. And yet we have God, the living God, who has spoken. He spoke to the prophets. He spoke to his people through his word. And as the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days he has spoken in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no God like you, David says, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You see, the powerful actions of God have been declared concerning the people of Israel. Think of Joshua chapter 2, when the two spies are in Jericho and Rahab hides them. She says to them, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side. As soon as we have heard these things, our heart melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. You see, the powerful actions of God have gone before the nation of Israel. And the powerful actions of God continue to declare his sovereignty and his goodness to his people. All of the nations shall hear of God and of his love for his children. But you see, God's mighty power, verse 23, but who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name? It's amazing as you think about this, as you think about the people of Israel as a nation. All that God had done for them was not something that they were worthy of. How many days was it after they crossed the Red Sea into the wilderness did they begin to complain about Moses and Aaron? 3 days. And then they complained that they would much rather be in Egypt in slavery, because there at least they had all kinds of good food to eat. And what does God do? He provides them manna, and he provides them with the birds, the fowl, that they might eat, not for one night, not for 2 nights, not for 1 week, not for 2 weeks, but for a whole month, until they were sick of it. This is God's undeserved blessing. God had time and time again demonstrated his power to his people Israel, but he was using the people of Israel as a portrait, as a type of God's redemption of all his people. As God worked to save the people of Israel, so God will save every one of his children who trust in him. You see, the deeds of God are fearful. The deeds of God cause the peoples to stand shaken before the Lord, before his holy presence. But God has done this that he might redeem his people from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. When you think about Israel and what God had done for the people of Israel, it was a picture of how God redeems his people from sin and how God redeems his people for himself. You see, when God redeems his people, we are redeemed from something and we are redeemed for something. God purchased back a people for himself to be his own special possession. But God released his people from Egypt, from the bondage of sin and destruction. And brothers and sisters, God continues to redeem his people today. The redemption of God's people is evident in his work in the church, as God has called you and me who love the Lord and trust in him out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we might rest upon his promises. For God has called a people to himself, for himself, and this people he blesses, and this people he shall never let go. For you see, God's undeserved promises humble his people and fill them with confidence. Notice David's faith-filled prayer, as David simply asks God to do what he has promised to do. David says, verse 25, "Now, Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever." Lord, concerning the word that you have spoken, that is, let your will be done. May you accomplish your purposes, which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. Establish this house forever. Make it secure. Make it stable. Make it firm. Lord, do what you have promised. Do as you have said. You see, this is an expression of confidence in God's promises. David knows and believes that God is able to do what he says he will do. He knows that only God is capable of making such a promise and keeping it. And how does he know that? Because he reflects on God's past blessings, on God's past promises, and he sees how God has fulfilled those promises. And brothers and sisters, you and I, we can have that same confidence in the promises of God. When we look at his past, the fulfillment of his past blessings, and we look at his promise of future glory for all his children, for all who rest and trust in him. David says, "Do as you have said. Let your name be magnified, exalted, lifted on high forever and ever. Let the fulfillment of your promises never be forgotten by your people." And indeed, when you think about the promised king, the promised Messiah, the one who sits on David's throne, what will you remember? You will remember this promise that God made to David and fulfilled in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sitting on the throne in heaven, even now ruling over the nations, ruling over this nation, who will never be shaken from his throne. Let your name be magnified forever. For the Lord of hosts is over Israel. He is the one who has revealed himself. He is the one who has made himself known. And what is the reason for David's prayer? "For you, O Lord God of Israel," verse 27, "have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house." You gave me this promise. I didn't ask for it. I didn't expect it. You gave it, Lord God of Israel. Fulfill your word. Keep your promises. And it is because you have given me this word that I have the boldness, the courage to be able to enter into your presence. He says, "Therefore, your servant has found in his heart to pray this prayer to you." Brothers and sisters, let God's promises embolden you to come before the Lord in prayer. Pray for the glory of God's name. Pray for the establishment of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We know that in principle it is fulfilled, but yet we await the fullness of that kingdom, when there will be no more sin, when every tear shall be washed away, when the burden of guilt and the curse of sin shall be removed from this land. Brothers and sisters, pray that God will fulfill his promise to you. You see, David makes his humble request, for he pleads on God's character. "And now, O Lord God, you are God. You are sovereign, you are able, and your words are true." You will do what you say because you have always done what you have said you will do. And this is true not only concerning God's promises, but it is also true concerning God's judgments. That if you refuse to turn to God and to rest upon him, you will face his wrath forever. You see, that's the message that we need to take to the nations, that you are on the brink of destruction, and unless you turn from that path, unless you embrace the promises that God has given to you, you too will face his judgment. But God is pleased to bless you when you receive his Son and rest upon him. In our day and age and in our society, this is the message that your friends, your acquaintances, your co-workers need to hear, that we stand before an almighty, holy God, and apart from Christ, we are condemned. But in Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, there is hope, and in Christ, there is strength. David says, "Let it please you, O Lord. May you be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever." Lord, may this be your will. Will you do what you have promised to do, that my house might be before you in your presence forever? Or with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. You know, forever is a long time. It's time without end. Time and eternity. Too often we are so concentrated on today, on the blessings today, on the good things for today, and we don't give thought of tomorrow. But brothers and sisters, give thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow, the Lord will fulfill his promises. And by tomorrow, I mean in his time, when his Son returns to judge the living and the dead. When he says to the sheep, "Enter into the joy of my rest." And when he says to those goats, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, David's humility is displayed as he humbly requests God to fulfill his promises. God's promises embolden his people to pray to God for the fulfillment of them. You see, God's undeserved promises humble his people and fill them with confidence so that we might enter into God's presence and bring our requests and our needs to him. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that God continues to reign, that he sits on the throne, that he hasn't been pushed off the throne. God continues to set kings on the thrones and to tear down kingdoms. And we must be reminded of this today in our post-election divisiveness. Is this a small thing for God to do? We think we're so powerful, but we fool ourselves. So many people think they're so powerful that they're going to fool God. But that's not the case. The rulers of our lands think they will prevail, but God will expose their foolishness. When he does, and that is up to him, he calls you to trust in his sovereignty. What is God teaching you and me? What is God teaching the church today? He's teaching you and me to trust him. Amen. He's teaching you to rest upon his promises. He is calling the church back to truth and to faithfulness. We look at what has gone on and we ask, how is that possible that it could even be? Well, you've heard the statistics. I don't know the numbers. But less than half of the people who say they're Christians actually attend church. You know, we have a nation, we're a nation that says we're one nation under God, and yet we remove God from the public square. We say that we have no need of him. It is the word of God, the promises of God, that drive the church to declare God's goodness and God's glory. It is the promises of God that strengthen you and me to face the trials of our day and of our age. Brothers and sisters, place your confident trust in God. He has proven over and over that he cares for his people and keeps his promises. That's what the Bible is all about. It's a record of God's promise keeping to his people. Let the grace of God bring you to your knees in humility, even as it brought David to sit in his presence and say, "Who am I? And what is my house that you should promise these things to me?" But let us also recognize that when this king returns, and he will return to call all men to account, though men have set up kingdoms to oppose his kingdom, those kingdoms cannot stand. Does not the book of Revelation describe the kingdom of Satan and its final destruction? How Satan has been seeking from the time of the fall even until now to establish his kingdom on earth. That kingdom will be blown over by the word of God, by the power of his spirit, by the work of Christ upon the cross. For when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," there the curse of sin was paid for upon the cross. There the kingdom of God was established. And there was the death blow to the kingdom of Satan. Brothers and sisters, no matter what scheming or not, there is in our day and in our age, nations will rise and nations will fall, and God is sovereign over them. But it is only as men and women acknowledge and submit to Christ in faith that they will ever know the fullness of the eternal kingdom of God. Remember, no matter what the outcome of this year's divisive election is, God's promise of an eternal kingdom stands forever. He hasn't left his throne. He hasn't abdicated his throne. He hasn't given it to another. But instead, Christ sits enthroned above today's uncertainty, promising a brighter future and a glorious kingdom to all who will kiss the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our King. And I can think of no better words to end this than to read from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my kingdom on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him."